Open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Song of Solomon. As you're doing that, turn around and wave at the camera. We've got Alberto and Kimberly Rivera are watching today. Maybe you can zoom out, camera guy, and let everybody see. But hello, Alberto and Kimberly. They were going to try and make it this morning, but they were not able to. So they're watching us online. And continue to be praying for them as they're in their process of moving over here. We're so excited about that. But so many lives have been touched so far by what we've been talking about in the book of the Song of Solomon. And for those of you that have not been here for the series, we are going through the book of the Song of Solomon. And if you've read this book before and you've not read it from a revelatory perspective, then you might be here thinking, oh my, that's a pretty strange book. You know, this is going to be an interesting series. And it is a great series. But when you read this book through eyes of revelation, this book has become one of the most life-transforming books of my life. And I'm excited to share it with you. I want to give a little bit of a backdrop, not too much, because we've got to pick up and keep going. But for those of you that have not been involved, the Song of Solomon is written by King Solomon. He wrote over 1,000 songs. King Solomon was known to have an incredible spirit of wisdom on his life. And he wrote over 1,000 songs. And this song he called the Song of Songs. The interpretation of that is the highest of all songs. And prophetically speaking, it is a story between a king and a Shulamite woman. And then we have another, a third party that she mentions in the book called the Daughters of Jerusalem. But for us today, when you look at it through the eyes of Revelation, it is a love story between our king, King Jesus, and both. You could look at it as the Shulamite being the corporate bride, but I also want you to see the Shulamite as being you personally. And so one of the things I love about this book is that this book gives us revelation on how God loves you where you're at, and how he works with you to mature you into being a full vessel of his glory. Now, many of you that are sitting here today, you're born again. You've had a salvation level of encounter with Jesus Christ, and you're saved. You're going to heaven. Yes, that's awesome. But God wants you to be a vessel of his glory on the earth. And so there's a process that he takes you through to transform you into being that person that is fully manifesting the glory that God wants to manifest through your life. And so in this story, she goes through mountaintop experiences. She goes through valley experiences. And so as you're hearing me go through this story, you're going to begin to find that you have been in similar situations as the Shulamite has been in. In fact, every single one of you, as I go through this, as we go through this series, you're going to be able to recognize different seasons of your life where maybe at times you didn't understand what God was doing. Like, why am I having such a hard time, for example? And where is God? Anybody ever asked that question? Where is God? I'm going through all this and I don't feel God around me. I don't feel like he cares. Where is he? Then you have these other seasons where you just feel God all around you. And you have these kind of, it seems like this, a bit of a roller coaster relationship with God sometimes. And you're going to see in this story how God uses those seasons to transform us and actually to bring us closer to him, not to push us away. And we opened up the book, and right from the get-go, this book has strong language. You know, I mean, she is in a romance-type season with this king. And it opens up the book, and she's saying, "Kiss me with the kisses of your mouth." And, you know, I've explained to all of you that we are not to imagine, of course, Jesus Christ kissing us on the mouth. That doesn't line up with anything in Scripture whatsoever. So we're not to imagine that. But prophetically speaking, she's talking about the words that come from God's heart to her. Jesus said when he was in the wilderness, he said when he was being tempted himself, he said, "I do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the very mouth of God." So even Jesus lived his earthly life being empowered by the words that the Father was speaking to him. And here now is the Shulamite in the beginning of the book saying, "God, kiss me with the kisses of your mouth, for your love is better than wine." And now wine back then was the you know, one of the best things you could have. It was of high quality. It was expensive. It was something you'd have at big, expensive celebrations. And she's saying, God, your love is better than anything that has ever touched my life before. And she goes on and talks about how even just your presence in my life is like a fragrance that surrounds me. And she's saying, draw me away, draw me deeper into this fragrance of your love that is around me. Maybe many of you have experienced seasons like that, where you just experience the raw, tangible love of God on your heart, in your life. But then she enters into a season where in the love of God, she begins to realize that there's darkness in her heart. And this is where all of us can relate, because although we love God to some extent and we know that God loves us to some extent, we get to places in our walk with God where we're not measuring up. We're not living the way that we should be living. We're not measuring up to maybe how we feel God wants us to live or how other people want us to live. We begin to realize that there are areas in our heart that we're ashamed to let God see. And so we find her saying that I'm dark, yet I'm lovely. And this is the first crisis she went through. I'm just reviewing here. She begins to realize that I'm dark in my heart, but yet God is still amazed by me. And this is something that I heard so many testimonies back from many of you. You were so touched by getting the revelation of this, that God does not measure you or judge you or look at you based on your performance. You have to get the revelation of this, because if your relationship with God, if how you behave before God is based on how you feel you've performed, then you will never measure up. That kind of thinking is, if you take that kind of thinking and keep going down the line, then essentially what you're saying is you could have gotten saved on your own. And the reality in the scripture is that the Bible says Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. So while you had nothing in line, while you had nothing in order, while you were a complete mess, He laid His life down for you. And so then Paul in the book of Galatians says that if you've been saved by grace, then why do you go on living as if you can perform well enough and do good enough works to get in good with God? Why do you go on living by works? And Paul is trying to explain to them that, listen, you were saved by grace, and God will also empower you by His grace to live right. It takes the love of God on your heart and on your life to empower you. This Christian life, and this is one of the things that just burns me so bad about the religious spirit. The religious spirit does not reveal the love of God to you, nor does the religious spirit reveal to you why you should obey God. The religious spirit just says, this is the rules, this is how you're supposed to live now, and if you don't do it, then there's this angry God in the sky that's going to just bring down judgment on you, and He's going to be upset with you, and just shame on you. How could you do that? How could you live like that? And that's what that religious spirit makes you feel. So that what happens is we have people coming into church on Sundays, and they're going through all the motions. They're lifting their hands. If you're Pentecostal, they're, you know, if you're not, you're sitting here, you're worshiping God, and you're just, you're going through the motions, but you're not real in here. You're going through the motions, but in your heart, you're away from God because you're ashamed of yourself. Some people are ashamed of themselves. Some people are just afraid to open up to God because they feel like, how could He possibly love me? Or how could He possibly like me the way I've... Yeah, and so then we say, well, I know the Bible says God loves me. But people aren't living in the experience of the love of God, because they don't understand where God is coming from. So we have people that are living from religious duty, but they're not truly burning in their heart for God. And the thing is that burns me about this is Jesus Christ never came to put rules and regulations and bind and restrict us. He came to fascinate us. The story of Jesus Christ coming, the truth of Him coming, is that this great King who created us left the heights of glory, humbled Himself to the depths of humility, and put Himself in human flesh went through being ridiculed and chastised by the very people he created, allowed them to beat him, whip him, rip his beard out, rip his flesh off, shove a crown of thorns on his head, hang him up naked before humanity, pierce him, and kill him. And all of that because it says he did it for the joy that was set before him. And this is the side of the gospel that we've lost. All of this is about love. We get to worship and love God. We don't have to. We get to. Because he's amazing. He came as this great king to do everything for us. He came to fascinate us with his love. He came to empower us by his love to love him back. Of our own free will. The love of God is the only thing that empowers you to live right, or even, for that matter, to love him at all. We should love God because we want to, not because someone tells us we're supposed to. This is one of the reasons that Christians, so many Christians around the world, are not making an impact in the world around them, because they're trying to get other people to love a God that they are not even red hot on fire for themselves. That's a difficult thing to do. No wonder evangelism is so difficult. We're trying to get people to love a God that we're not even completely sold out for. To love a God that we're still hiding from in some ways, because we feel like we don't measure up to his standards. People are going to fall in love with Jesus because they see how touched you are, how transformed you are, how passionate you are, how red hot on fire for God you are. And listen, man, that's amazing. You can be a Christian and actually be one of the happiest people on the planet Earth. Instead of what the world says, that, well, if you're a Christian, you can't have fun anymore. You can't do this anymore. And the world's view is you get all this taken away from you. But they don't realize that the one source that supplies happiness in every single crevice of your life is the one who created you. And we, as the body of Christ, have not presented him rightly to the world because we have not understood him rightly. Many of us are operating in our relationship with God based on fear-based obedience. Duty-based obedience rather than love-based, affection-based obedience. I obey him because I love him. And so she is getting overwhelmed with the love of God and begins to realize she's dark in her heart. And she says, don't look at me. The sun has tanned me. And my goodness, I've got to get moving. But we go on, and she's in this crisis, and the first time that the king speaks to her in her moment of feeling dirty and in feeling ashamed, he says, I compare you to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, he calls her a horse. We don't understand that kind of language today. Many women would not take that as a compliment today, but you have to understand the prophetic language of the time. The horses that belonged to Pharaoh were the strongest of horses. They were the strongest of horses. And he's saying to her, you may despise yourself. You may see yourself as one who doesn't measure up. You may see yourself as one who's weak, but I see you as one who is strong. And he's also saying, I see you as one who I am training up to carry my own very presence. Pharaoh's horses were trained up and raised up to carry the king himself. How does God empower us to get beyond our weakness and our sin. He doesn't do it by beating us up. He empowers you by calling out the opposite in your life of the negative that you're manifesting. And he begins to shower his love upon her. He begins to just say, he says, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, meaning your emotions towards me are amazing. He says, your neck with strings of jewels. In the Bible, the neck means the will. Many times in the Bible, you see people that are stubborn-willed. They're stiff-necked people, the Bible calls them. And he's saying to her that just because you have weakness and even areas of compromise and sin in your life does not mean that you are rebellious or that you're living a life as a hypocrite. Having weakness in your life and even areas of sin where you are trying to get over does not make you a rebellious hypocrite. It makes you a weak, immature believer. And he's looking at her and he's saying, you may be weak and immature, but I see the willingness of your heart. He's saying you are strong because although at times your actions don't line up, your heart is towards me. The very fact that you feel grieved when you do wrong shows that your heart is towards God. And that, he says, is beautiful. As long as he has that leaning of your heart towards him, he can work with you on the rest. But if you feel like you're dirty all the time, you're going to live dirty. If you feel like you're dirty, you're going to live dirty. You're going to act dirty. And so he speaks to her the opposite. I don't know if there's a hanky in my bag or something. I just need something up here, Kelly, if you would. But then in verse 12, moving on quickly, we covered this already, but she begins to enter into this time where he is revealing to her what he did for her on the cross. She's so focused on herself. And in that moment when she's focused on herself, he wants to take her eyes off of herself. Because when you have your eyes focused on yourself, what does that mean? It means you're focused on performance. When you have your eyes focused on yourself, it means you're focused on your performance and how you're measuring up. He wants to take her eyes off of herself, and he wants her to put her eyes on what he has done for her. And so she says that in verse 12, while the king was on his couch, my spikenard gave forth its fragrance. And for all you children out there that want to make fun of me when I say nard, I had all these people come up saying, you said nard. I'll call you out. I'll make you come up and say all these funny words. My nard gave forth its fragrance. Spikenard means worship. She said, my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts, her chest. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. She's saying that she was lying there all night, letting the revelation of the cross saturate her heart. Letting the revelation of what God had done for her saturate her heart. We pick it up in verse 15. He says to her, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. You have dove's eyes. And we talked about how a dove has no peripheral vision. A dove cannot see to the right or to the left. A dove can only see right ahead, straight ahead. And so he's praising her because although she's weak, she has eyes for him, and he recognizes that. Then it goes on in verse 16. She says, behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. The loveliness of God is penetrating her spirit. She's becoming overwhelmed by the love of God. She says, our bed is green. And the bed speaks of rest. It speaks of security with no fear of judgment or rejection from Jesus. She's finally entering into this place where she's able to lie down in the presence of God. And just speaking raw here, she's able to bear all of who she is before him without feeling ashamed. She's able to show all the dark spots, all the weak spots, And she's resting in the abundance of God's love. The bed speaks of how they are joined together. She says the beams of our houses, our house is cedar, our rafters of fir. That's what provides the structure of the house. The cedar and the fir trees were some of the strongest of trees. She's talking about the safety that she's beginning to feel in her relationship with God. Many of you are not to the point in your relationship with God where you even feel that amount of safety. Because when you begin to live in ways that you don't feel are right, that you know are not right, instead of running to God, you're running from God. Oh yeah, maybe you're still coming to church, maybe you're still going through the motions, but in your heart you shy away. And if in those moments when you're not living right, when you begin to shy away from God, that begins to tell you, begins to tell me that our image of God is not right. Because in the moments when we're doing wrong or when we're weak, that's the moments when He wants us to run to Him. And she's beginning to realize that He is safe. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, many people have interpreted this that Jesus is saying this about Himself, but that's not the accurate interpretation. She is saying this about herself. She's beginning to realize, she says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. She's beginning to see her inheritance is beautiful before God. She's beginning to see that the Father has chosen to cultivate her as a rose. She is the fullness of everything that Jesus desires outside of the Godhead. Outside of His relationship with Father and Holy Spirit, she is, and you are, the fullness of everything He desires outside of His relationship with Father and Holy Spirit. The phrase lily of the valley speaks of the bride's purity in contrast to the dark and lowly places in the world. She's saying, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. And she's believing this now because of the words, the affection that He's released to her. I hope that many of you, as I'm sharing this, I hope that, because I know and I sense every time I teach this anywhere around the world, when I begin to teach on the intimacy of God, I feel many that, you know, it's just, you kind of get that look like, wow, what planet are you from? You're like, where are you coming from? Because many of you don't understand this level of intimacy with God. But I pray that as I'm talking through this and as you're getting the revelation of this, I'm asking that Holy Spirit would just begin to soften your heart, saturate your heart, that even at moments when you don't understand this kind of love or you can't relate to this kind of relationship with God, that the words that I'm speaking would just begin to penetrate the hardness in your heart. That they would be like rain on dry soil, just saturating, saturating, saturating. You're going to find yourself falling in love with God, being empowered in the love of God. He says to her in verse 2, he says, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And the thorns speak of sin. He's saying that you are a breath of fresh air to me. Your desire to live pure in a world of sin, he's saying that makes you in my eyes like a lily among thorns. It doesn't mean she is living completely pure. It means she wants to. And that want to in her heart stirs the king to say to her, in my eyes, you are like a lily among thorns. She then says to him in verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. She's now beginning to understand that Jesus has a unique fulfillment in her life that nothing else on the planet can satisfy. She's beginning to realize that Jesus, to her, in her life, is like an apple tree in the middle of the woods. All the trees she's comparing to things that could satisfy. But she's saying, you, to me, are like an apple tree in the middle of a bunch of other trees in the woods. You're the only one that refreshes. You're the only one that matters. This is how we're supposed to live our Christian life. This is called passion. This is called loving God because He's fascinated you with His love, and so you're finding that nothing else compares to Him. This is Christianity 101. When I opened up this series, you heard me talk about our commitment here in this church and the commitment we're supposed to have in the body of Christ to both the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. So many are focused on the Great Commission of making disciples, discipling nations, telling people about God, winning lost to the Christ and all these kind of things. But yet we don't have the Great Commandment thing down yet. And that is loving the Lord God with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind. Yet many of us are loving God with a little bit of our heart because we're afraid to give Him the rest. If many of us were honest with ourselves, in many seasons in our lives, we don't yet trust God. Many of us, when times are not going right, we don't yet trust that God's going to get us through. And how that lack of trust manifests is doubt, worry, anxiety, pessimism, looking at your situation like you'll never break through, this and that. That's a manifestation of a lack of trust. And the way that God combats that is encounter. Encounter. We were made to encounter Him, and it's only as you encounter Him as that one source that is better than anything in life that you begin to gain a trust for Him. Where in every valley, in every low place, in every negative circumstance in your life, you may not see God's hand at work. You may not know what He's doing. But you begin to get a trust that He does have His good in mind for me, and He will get me through this because He loves me, and I am His highest pursuit outside of the Godhead. Trust. She says, He is like an apple tree among all the other trees of the woods. So is my beloved among the sons. She's resting in the shade of who He is and what He did for her. She's not trying to motivate God to love her through her good works. She's sitting in the shade. Sitting represents rest. She's sitting in the shade of His overshadowing over her life. She's relating to Him based on the finished work of the cross, not on the ongoing works of her own life. She's relating to Him based on the finished work of the cross. That's the fruit. She's tasting of His fruit. The fruit is what He's paid for to give you. She's tasting of it. She's enjoying it. She's experiencing God's enjoyment of her. She's being awakened to the refreshment of God. God enjoys her. She's getting a revelation of that. Therefore, she's now learning to enjoy Him. He says to her, or she says in verse 4, He brought me to the banqueting house, and His banner over me was love. He is taking the initiative to bring her deeper into His presence. Now, this word banqueting house literally means the house of wine. He's bringing her into a place of relaxation, of enjoyment, of celebration. She's saying, He just brought me into His house of wine. She is coming into a place where she's being intoxicated with the love of God. We all need to cry out for these places, these seasons of being intoxicated with the love of God. It's like He's bringing her into His banqueting house and shutting the doors behind her. He's hemming her in to a special place of intimacy. He's bringing her deep into this place of intoxicating love. It's like He's shutting the doors. It's a unique season. Then she says, his banner over me is love. Now, when armies would march back during this time, they would march under a banner. This is so important to get a revelation of. The armies would carry a banner. And whatever was on that banner identified the entire army. That banner spoke of who that army was. And they carried it, and they carried it proudly. Earlier in the book, she's saying, I'm dark yet lovely. And she was having this a bit of a lack of identity. Now she's beginning to come into this place where she's saying, his banner over me is love. She's beginning to realize that my life is not identified by how I feel about myself. My life is identified by the banner he holds over my life. She's saying that I'm now beginning to march and walk through my life being identified with the love of God over me. This is a powerful turn in her journey with God. She's gaining a confidence in God's love and mercy over her, even in her weakness. The banner over her life is not rejection when she stumbles. Even when she stumbles, the banner over her life is love. And that love enables her to see that her bridegroom will overrule all negative circumstances in her life and will turn things around for the good. She's now finding comfort in the banner of his love rather than in the comforts of sin. She says, sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. She's saying, give me more of God. This crazy thing that happens in the presence of God is the more you experience of him, the more you want. It's not like, oh, I've eaten and I'm full and I'm satisfied. It's like, I've eaten and I'm full and I thought maybe I would experience like this measure of God and I think that's enough. But then the more you taste of him, the more you begin to realize, my goodness, he's endless. And the pleasures of discovering and experiencing God are endless. And she's saying, give me more. The cakes of raisins speak of the Holy Spirit. The raisins are a form of grapes. They're used to make wine. So this depicts the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But yet she understands that she can't take the full wine of the wine house yet. That's one thing she's saying. She's understanding that I can't take the full wine of the wine house yet. It's so overpowering over her. Just give me the cakes of raisins for now. But she is saying, give me more of you. Give me more of your spirit. The phrase sustain me is revealing her confidence to ask for more. He's not feeding her in a harsh way. He's feeding her in a way where she's saying, refresh me, give me more. She says, I am lovesick. Lovesick can mean two different things. Lovesick can mean, I feel your presence all over me. I'm saturated in the glory of God, and it makes me sick for more of your love. Lovesick can also be experienced on the other side of the spectrum, where you feel so absent from God, you don't feel God anywhere near you, but yet you're reminded of times in your life when you did feel God. You're reminded at times of your life where the presence of God was strong in your life, where you did feel his grace and mercy on you. And some love sickness can be experienced both in the intensity of the presence of God and the love of God, but it also can be experienced outside of that intensity where it's like a hunger pain. You begin to experience, even in the natural, the pains of hunger. And you can experience the love sickness that way as well. And both aspects are very, very valuable to us. You'll see in this book that God uses lovesickness both in the fragrance of the love of God, and he uses lovesickness when she feels away from God, and he uses both to mature her. They're both very important. She says, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. So it's talking about here two different ways that God works and moves in our life. The left hand being under her head speaks of the invisible activity of God. The left hand being behind her head is away from her view because it's behind her head. You have no idea how many things the Lord is sparing you from. She's beginning to gain such a trust because she's being overwhelmed with the love of God and seeing how much God cares for her, that she's beginning to trust Him more. And she's beginning to realize that there is this left hand of activity where God's hand is behind me. I don't see it, but I know God is acting in my life. I know He's keeping things from me that could harm me. And I know that what He is allowing to come into my life is something that I can bear. What you are facing in your life, you can make it through. You can bear it. And God, at the same time, with His left hand, the left-handed activity of God, He's preventing things in your life. He's working on your behalf even when you don't know it. Sparing you from things. That's the activity of God in your life that you must accept by faith. What He's doing behind the scenes. You never see the left-handed activity of God until it's hindsight. When you've gotten through a season, then you can begin to look back and you can begin to see, my goodness, look how He orchestrated that. Look how that painful circumstance, I didn't understand it at the time, but look what God did in that. His left hand is behind my head. His right hand embraces me. That's the felt presence of God, the sweet manifest presence of God that she can experience. And that is the presence she's experiencing right now in this moment that's tenderizing her heart to be able to receive more of the love of God. Then there's a short address right here about the importance of the season. We need to understand the importance of these seasons. She's not in a season of intense ministry right now. She's not in a season of intense doing things for God. Some people don't understand when you're in a season where God has you hemmed away and He's just pouring love out on you, because they see, you know, well, you're not doing anything. You're not active. What are you doing? Now, there are times in the book you will see where even in her seasons where she's tucked away, He encourages her to stay faithful to church. He encourages her to stay close to the shepherd's tents. Keep walking along with the flock. Even at times when the daughters of Jerusalem ridiculed her and wounded her, and even at times when the leadership in her life were coming against her, the king still came to her and said, walk with the flock. Stay by the shepherd's tents. Because he understands that the activity of the people in her life that she loves and respects, both when they are blessing her and when they are doing wrong to her, he understands that both of those things are shaping her and forming her into who she's supposed to be. He understands that if she were to remove herself from the flock, from the church, just because people don't understand her season or just because she's struggling, that it would not be good for her in her walk with God. And so I want to throw that out there too. Just because people don't understand the season you're in or what God's doing with you doesn't mean you're to isolate yourself from those around you. It says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until she pleases. The correct interpretation of that is until she pleases. Jesus is charging other believers not to disrupt her during this strategic season of her life. The daughters of Jerusalem represent immature believers who do not understand the operations of the Spirit in her life right now. They don't understand the season that she is in. By the gazelles or by the does of the field speaks of the importance of the gentleness in relating to her in this season of her life. You know how when you walk out into a field and there's a deer in the middle of the field, they're skittish because they're exposed. He's saying, be gentle with her in this season of her life. But go on with me to verse 8. I want to real quickly cover this. She begins to go through a second test or a second trial. Her first crisis was learning to get the revelation that even in her weakness, God still loves her and thinks she's amazing. Now she's entering into her second challenge or crisis, so to speak. It says in verse 8, "The voice of my beloved," Jesus is coming to her, awakening her heart with his voice. When you hear her saying like something like that, it's bringing out the importance that Jesus wants her undivided attention. She's hearing the voice of her beloved. And then she says, "Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills." And here, for the first time, she begins to see him as the king who overcomes every human and demonic obstacle. Leaping upon the mountains speaks of demonic powers, spiritual governments, principalities and powers. Mountains represent demonic powers in your life, demonic powers in the nations. Hills represent problems and areas of struggle and warfare in your life, personally, in your everyday life. See, we're seeing a transition of seasons right now in this moment with her. If there's one thing I want you to understand from the message today, there's a number of things, but I want you to understand this, very important. There are seasons in your relationship with God. And one of the things that I oftentimes when people come and they want advice from me, counsel from me, whatever, one of the things I end up realizing is that people are struggling because they're in a season right now that's different than the last season they were in with God. It may have been that the last season they were in with God was very pleasant. Things were going right. Everything was just good. But they're in a season now where things are not going right as far as what they see is right. And so they're comparing this season to the last season and wanting this season to look like the last season, not understanding that God transitioned them into this new season. And so many people I find the struggle they're going through is that they're fighting against God in some ways. They're fighting against the season that God has them in because they think God wants them to be experiencing what they experienced in the last season. And that's not the case. God is using completely different circumstances in your life now. And so many people get such breakthrough when they begin to realize that, hey, I need to stop looking at that last season and try and make my life look like that. And I need to embrace what it is now. Yes, there's an enemy that's coming against you, and you can fight what he's doing in your life. But when things don't begin to change after you've taken authority over the enemy, you have to start to ask yourself the question, could it be that I'm trying to take authority over what God is doing in my life? And can I tell you, that doesn't work. You can rebuke and bind every demon, every demonic power, every principality, but God is not moved. So it's very important that you understand the seasons of God in your life. When you understand and get revelation from God about the season that you are in, then you stop fighting God and you begin to embrace the season you're in, even if it's tough. And can I tell you that when you begin to embrace that season, some people say, "I feel like I'm dying." And then they're shocked when I look at them and I say, "Die." Die already. Just die. You You laugh, but I've been through it too. I mean, I didn't learn this in a book. I learned it by going through it. Because God said that to me one day. I was going through all this stuff, and God said, I said, I feel like I'm dying. God said, then just die. Shut up and die. And when I began to die to what I wanted, what I thought should happen, and all these things, and I began to say, God, I know I want this in my life. I know that this isn't lining up, and this isn't lining up, and this isn't lining up, and God, this just sucks. Can I just be real? That's what I would say. And then God would say to me, Ryan, if you only knew that if you would learn to die to those things, I would give you those things and more. We have to die to these things. And the very things we're wanting, if we learn to die to them, they come forth in our lives. We're learning dependence on Him and Him alone and not the things and the circumstances that please us. And so she's in a season where the seasons are shifting. God came to her in the last season full of love and just, you know, all this. And now she's seeing the king coming and he's leaping upon mountains, leaping upon hills. And it speaks of the overcoming king who conquers every demonic power and every hindrance in your life. Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains. She says, but my beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. A gazelle is an animal that can easily run in high places. Gazelles are created to be able to run and leap in high places. Speaks of Jesus as a triumphant leaping gazelle with having no problem leaping over mountains, leaping over obstacles. He is the heavenly stag with fearless, conquering spirit, opposing all opposition. It says in verse 9, behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. Now, this is interesting. She says, behold, he is standing behind our wall. She's in the place where God had her in the last season. God put that wall there. God is the one that put her behind that wall. God is the one that hemmed her in. God is the one that put her in that specific season of intimacy. But now he's coming to her from outside the wall. And he created that wall where there were specific points of entry where he could look through all her points of protection and he could see her. He could look through the comfort zone that he had put around, that was around her. He could look through it and see her and speak to her. And he's outside that wall standing. When you see the king standing, it's action time. He stands behind our wall. The bride is sitting in security behind a wall of self-protection that he put her in. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. Jesus built the wall, but in a way where he could deeply touch her through it. He's wooing her to come out. He's now wanting to bring her out of that place of isolation. You understand, there's a place where you've experienced so much of the intimacy with God and the love of God that if you don't start to come out of that season of isolation and do something with it and start to conquer some devils in your life and start to conquer some mountains in your life, then your place of intimacy, what you saw as an oasis, is going to begin to become dry. And some people are still hiding in their last season of, quote, intimacy, yet the intimacy's gone, the love of God's gone, the presence of God is gone, and it's gone because when God called them out of their comfort zone into a place of conquering, they disobeyed because they liked this place better. And God's not there anymore. God's not in that last season anymore. In fact, You enter into those places where you seek God the same way. You had this amazing season of intimacy with God, and you learn these different ways how to get into the presence of God, but all of a sudden they're not working. You learned how to read the Bible a certain way and how to pray a certain way. And every time you do that, God's presence would come. But now you do it and there's nothing. Your old methods don't work anymore. The old ways you used to pray don't work anymore. It doesn't matter what you do, you can't find Him. God is at work, calling you out. Maybe you've recognized this season in your life. Says to her, "Rise up, my love, my fair one." Even as he's calling her out to train her to conquer, he's still romancing her. "Rise up, my love, my fair one." Many believers do the work of ministry, but they don't hear, they've tuned that out. They don't hear the call of romance even in the work of ministry. We're called to do ministry and love and be in love with God. He says, "Rise up and come away." Jesus is right, calling her to arise and come with him on the mountains. The last season was a season of intimacy, but now he wants to take her to war. This is different. Intimacy, war. We're beginning to learn the process of how God works with you. You want to be effective in warfare? You better be intimate with God. You want to be intimate with God? You better learn to war. It goes both ways. Your intimacy with God will dry up if you don't learn to go out with God in war. You've got to learn to fight with Him. The next level, sometimes the next level of your intimacy with God is found in the place of battle, not in the place of comfort. Your next encounter with God could very well be in the valley of struggle and tribulation and fighting for your next breath. That could be the next place you encounter Him. That could be your next place of breakthrough. Rise up and come away. He wants her off of the bed and out from behind the wall. It's completely different now. He's challenging her comfort zone, and she doesn't like the struggles of spiritual warfare. She doesn't like it. And this manifests in our lives in different ways. God can challenge our comfort zones in different ways. He can use new ministry opportunities, new relationships that are challenging, new jobs, losing your job, having to move, a new move, relocating, switching jobs, switching schools, new issues in your church life. Struggles in your relationships. He uses all these different kinds of things. But he's wooing her into a deeper level of partnership. Let me move on real quickly. Can you hang with me another 10 minutes? "For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone." And here he's reminding her of his faithfulness to her in the past. The winter speaks of trials and tests. He's saying, listen, the last season of your trial and test is over. The rain is over and gone. The winter is past. Fruitfulness is what comes after the winter season. He's wanting her to come out into war because in the place of war is where she's going to get her harvest. That last season of intimacy developed a harvest that's awaiting her, but her harvest is awaiting her in the battlefield, in the place of action. He's saying, I helped you in your trials. Why do you think I'll forget you when we go up the mountain together? Why are you so afraid? I helped you in your last season. Why are you afraid to go up the mountain with me now? The winter speaks of trials and tests also. He's saying harvest is close at hand. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Flowers appear on the vine just before the fruit comes. He's saying your fruit is at the door. Flowers are prophetic signs of a soon coming harvest. The winter is over. Celebration is coming. Harvest is coming forth. The turtle doves were always heard in the land during the time of harvest. He's signaling to her and he's doing everything he can to say to her, listen, the seasons are shifting. He's saying to her, don't miss the shifting of your season. You must understand, if you want to go on with me, you must move into this new season with me. Seasons are shifting. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Signs, again, of the promised fruitfulness coming in abundance. The immaturity, that speaks of immature grapes, the tender grapes beginning to come forth. The harvest is coming. He's calling her out of her comfort zone. But she's in a place of weakness. She's not, he begins to, of course, he knows all the time, but she's beginning to realize that she's about to disobey him. Any of you ever been in a place where you were in a comfort zone and you know God was calling you out into something, but you knew in your heart you weren't going to go? You knew in your heart you just weren't strong enough to do it. You were not going to obey. He sees that she is about to disobey him. He sees that she is about to reject him and not go. And yet, he continues to lavish her with love. We have so misunderstood the heart of God and how he looks at us in our times of struggle. He says, oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. This is him speaking to her. He's revealing his affection for her even in her struggle with fear. He calls her to confidence in her time of weakness. He calls her his dove even though he knows she's going to give in to fear. Just because she's about to give in to fear doesn't mean that her gaze has gone off the Lord. It just means she's weak. He still sees the sincerity of her heart. It mentions that she's in the cleft of the rock. The cleft of the rock speaks of the finished work of the cross. When God was passing by Moses, he hid Moses in a cleft of the rock. It's a place of protection. The cleft of the rock is a symbol of salvation through the cross. The bride was being hidden in her bridegroom's redemption. Secret places speak of the mystery of the resurrection. The New King James Version actually translates this, the secret place of the cliff. God wants to hear her worship even in the midst of her crisis. I want Vince to come on up on the keys, if you would. God wants to hear her worship even in her time of crisis. He wants her to learn to run to him and not from him. Even in her weakness, he says, your voice to me is sweet. Even in her place of fear and disobedience, he says, your face is lovely to me. He knows that she is going to compromise. He knows that she's going to compromise for a period of time. But he also knows that it's because of fear and not rebellion. Are you hearing me? There is a difference between making a mistake and disobeying God because of your fear, your weakness, and your immaturity, as opposed to outright rebellion. You know, I just want to say just a couple of things on this note. God expects you to operate in the level of faith for where you're at in your life with God now. God does not expect you to operate in the level of faith that you will operate in 10 years from now. Are you hearing me? I do not expect my children to be acting the way I know they're going to act 15 years from now. I do not expect my children to make the same strong, mature decisions that I would expect them to make 15 years from now when they're stronger and more mature. Maybe this goes against some of what you guys have heard about God before. But God is the best father that's ever existed. And no good father would expect more from their children than what they're capable of in the season they're in. What I expect of my children is that they are obedient and faithful and have the level of faith, and speaking in spiritual terms, for the place that they're in right now. I expect them to do the best they can and give the most they can to me for where they're at right now. And my love and my protection over them, my hand in their life as father, my hand in their life as protector, my hand in their life as comforter, as father, makes up the difference. He knows she is about to disobey, but he also knows that her heart is not rebellious. He knows that she is struggling with issues that are causing her to fear and issues that are causing her to not trust him. She doesn't fully trust what will happen to her if she goes out on the mountains with him right now. And he sees that. He sees the weakness. And he hides her in the work of redemption that he's already done for her. He hides her in the place of the finished work. He's making up the difference for her right now. He is the Father, is making up the difference for her weakness. I hope you're getting this. She then, many of you, it doesn't come out this way in your Bibles, but the correct interpretation is this is her saying now. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Foxes were little animals that destroyed the vineyards under the cover of night. Foxes would go in at night and they would destroy the vineyards. And the foxes are speaking of little areas in her life that are holding her in the place of bondage and fear. And she's saying, catch the foxes. This is the cry of her heart, realizing that she cannot overcome these areas in her life on her own. She's saying, I cannot do it on my own. Catch the foxes for me. She's appealing to him to deal with the areas of compromise in her life. She's saying, I know I'm weak and I know I'm about to disobey you. She's saying, deal with these places in my heart. Deal with these areas of compromise. That's not a heart of rebellion. That's a weak heart that is now understanding the love of God to such a degree that she's willing now to expose her little foxes. Before she said, don't look at me. Now she's saying, please deal with these things in my heart. She's now beginning to see that even these small areas in her life that she didn't even recognize before, she's beginning to see now that they're destroying these deeper levels of intimacy with God. This is where I've told you guys in this church over and over, we have been preached a lie when it comes to holiness. We've been preached that holiness is obey a bunch of rules and then you can come close to God. But when Moses was drawn before the burning bush, that ground was not holy because he obeyed a rule and took his shoes off. The ground was holy because God was there. Holiness is not about obeying a bunch of rules so that you can come close to God. Paul, before he was Paul, obeyed the law flawlessly. Yet without knowing the grace and the mercy of Christ, he would have burnt in hell with all the rest. Yet his performance was perfect. Just because you obey a bunch of rules doesn't make you holy. Only God is holy. And when you come next to Him, and of course we have the righteousness of Christ in our life, but I'm talking about the manifestation of holiness in your life only comes as you draw closer to Him with all of your junk. With all of your baggage. There's no rule that says, obey this, this, and this, and then you can feel like you measure up to God, and then you can come before God. That goes against the very laws of salvation. Holiness is being so captured by the flame of God and being so enthralled and so fascinated by the flame of God's love for you that the closer you get to Him with all of your baggage, with all of your junk, you begin to realize, oh my goodness, this stuff that I didn't recognize before, these things that my heart clung on to, these things that I loved so much before, I'm beginning to realize I don't love them as much now. They don't have my heart as much as they do now because He has more of your heart. And you begin to lay those things down because you want to please Him, because you love Him, because you want more of Him, because you see that He's better. And when you are in those places where you are experiencing weakness, and it is causing you to disobey the Lord, you don't run from Him. You run to Him and you say, God, I expose my heart to You because I know that You love me. I know that even in my weakness, You're fascinated with me. I know that even in my weakness, even when You know that I'm going to turn my heart from You right now, You still love me. And so therefore You turn to Him and You say, God, come and catch these foxes. God, come and do something with these areas of compromise in my life. She says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. For the first time in the book, the first portion of the book was all about, he's mine, he is mine, oh, he's awesome, he's mine. And for the first time, she's now saying, oh, he's mine, but I'm also his. For the first time, she's beginning to realize that her heart and her affections for him give him pleasure, and that she is actually a reward for him too. Verse 17, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bethar. This is her speaking to him. She's manifesting her compromise and she tells him to turn and go to the mountains without her. This is her place of disobedience. She says, go to the mountains without me. She's saying, until I'm more mature and until I've dealt with the areas in my life that are weak, I don't feel that I'm qualified to partner with you in ministry. So although she loves him, she doesn't feel qualified to partner with him in ministry. But here's the problem. You're not the one that qualifies you. There's still a little bit of her that feels like she has to perform well enough to be qualified. And she's still not getting it. He is what qualifies you. His work. You're just called to love and step out and obey. The word Bethar literally means the separation. The bride understands the coming sense of separation that she will feel in her relationship because of her unwillingness to follow her lover to the mountains. She knows in her heart that she was called to live on the mountains. She knows in her heart that she was called to live with radical love. She knows in her heart she was called to live with radical partnership in ministry with Him. She knows in her heart that she's called to live on the mountains. But she tells Him, be like a gazelle, a young stag, and conquer your enemies without me. She knows she still loves Him, but she's not yet ready to venture out. We'll pick up next week with the continuation of the journey, but I want you to stand with me, if you would, for a moment. I want you to posture your heart before the Lord for a moment. Maybe the rest of the band can come up quickly. I'm going to let you go in just a moment, but I want to give you a moment. I want to speak to many of you that are, this might apply to everyone in the room, I don't know. Some of you, maybe you're the ones that are in a season right now where you're wanting this season to look like the last season, and it's not. And maybe you're evaluating how good you're doing or how bad you're doing. Maybe you're evaluating how good your life is or how bad your life is based on how good it was in a past season. And this morning, I pray that you will make the transition in your heart from trying to get back to what was and come to the place where you say, God, I may feel squeezed right now. I may feel pressure right now. I may feel like a dark night of the soul right now. I might feel like I'm dark in my heart right now, but begin to embrace where you are. Begin to embrace the season you are in now and begin to release a greater trust in Him today than you released yesterday. Begin to say, God, I know you love me and I trust you with the season I'm in. On the other side of dying to those things is resurrection. There is always resurrection for the believer. Anything that He is asking you to die for, to die to, or to die for in your life, anything He's asking you to lay down, anything He's asking you to pick up your cross about, it's because there's greater glory for you on the other side of laying that down. There's greater glory for you on the other side of embracing the struggle right now. I just want you to lift your hands for a moment. Maybe you guys have a song, but I want us to close in a song. I want to just worship the Lord one last moment. I want you to put your heart before God. Turn your heart to Him. Embrace the place you're in. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, to come and let your love begin to empower everyone here. Let the great love of God come and empower us to overcome. Empower us to obey. Empower us, those that are ready to go out on the mountains and war. Or maybe those that are, you're calling into a place of bridal intimacy. God, we embrace this season. In Jesus' name, let's worship.